Again, it's good to be here with you. Trust you've had a good Lord's Day and restful day and a day to reflect upon His goodness to us and to you. If you have your Bibles with you, I trust that you do. Turn with me tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. Very familiar text of Scripture. Some of you perhaps could quote it by heart, by memory. But a very important text of Scripture. Romans 10. We'll begin reading verse 12 and we'll read through verse 15. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your sovereign mercy and grace, Your love toward us, that You loved us when we were unlovely, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We pray tonight that all that Jesus purchased upon Calvary, that we can know this side of eternity, that You would pour it out upon us tonight, and that You would give us the manifold ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight in the preaching of the Word. That, O Holy Spirit, we pray that You would supply both light and heat as Your Word is opened up. Light to instruct our minds, and heat to warm our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. No one here would argue with me if I said, I'm sure no one would, if I said, and I believe it's true, that a major task of the local church is that of evangelism. It's not the task of Jeff Johnson Ministries or Ed Budd Crusades to evangelize. But it's the local church's task to herald the evangel. That is, to preach the gospel, to propagate it, to promote it, to proclaim it, so that souls may be saved for the glory of God and for the good of men. And in the next few weeks that I'm here, I'm planning, so far, to at least take some of the slots of time to preach in order to devote to the subject of the local church's task to evangelize. But what I want to do this evening is to address something that I believe to be foundational to the subject of evangelism, foundational to any local church as it seeks to carry out this all-important task. I want to stress to you this evening the absolute importance, the necessity of having evangelistic zeal and fervor. When I speak of evangelistic zeal and fervor, I'm talking about we need to be excited about and hot in our spirits for this task of evangelism. Now, someone might say to me, Jeff, isn't the command of Christ foundational for evangelism? Well, yes, ultimately it is. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And so you and I are to carry out this task, no matter how we may feel about it, at any given time. We are to do it because Christ has commanded us. But I don't need to argue that point here this evening, I trust, as you all believe that. But I'm saying that evangelistic zeal and fervor is foundational because where it is lacking, it will not be long before effectiveness in and faithfulness to the task will be lacking as well. In that sense, it is foundational. And I've had you to turn this evening to a text of Scripture, and I've read in your hearing what is arguably, apart from the Great Commission, one of the clearest or the clearest statement in all of Scripture on evangelism, given by one of, if not the greatest evangelist that the church has ever known, the Apostle Paul. And I've chosen this text this evening, and you and I are not going to actually do a full exposition of these verses, but I've chosen this text rather as a springboard into the message and into what might be a little short series here over the next few weeks, not only because of its content, but because of the context in which these verses are found. You may know, if you know the Word of God very well in your New Testaments, that this clear statement on evangelism actually comes to us couched in the context of the clearest, most extended treatment of the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners given anywhere in the Word of God, Romans 9 through 11, perhaps one of the most controversial portions in all of the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul brings these two things together in a nice and a sweet union. He joins together both God's sovereignty in salvation and the absolute necessity of evangelism and places them side by side. And I believe in this whole context, we actually find four elements that form a solid foundation for our evangelistic task. And it is these four elements, when we embrace them and we feed upon them as a local church, that as we keep them before us, they tend and they serve to fuel the fire of evangelistic zeal and fervor. The Apostle Paul, as you know, in the book of Romans, has been setting forth the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. Salvation is clearly by faith in Christ alone. There is no other way, not even by the works of the law. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul has just ended that chapter on a spiritual mountaintop, setting forth the reality. If I can get this button unbuttoned, there you go. Setting forth the reality that no one or no thing can ever separate the elect of God from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, the Apostle Paul begins to anticipate a very obvious objection and question. What about the Jews? Since most of them obviously had rejected Christ, and salvation is by faith in Christ alone, and they had rejected the Son of God, what about God's promises to them for salvation? If the elect of God, according to Romans 8, can never be separated from His love, what happens to this chosen nation of Israel? Would be the natural question. Does that mean God's promises have come to nothing, that they have failed, that their unbelief has nullified the promises of God? Well, Paul answers that question with an emphatic no. And it is in this context that Paul begins to then lay out his God's sovereign dealings with Israel. And he also states very clearly in chapter 2 that if any of them are to be saved, they must be saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, though Paul begins to lay out God's sovereign dealings with Israel, and that the gospel, that they must be saved by the gospel if they're going to be saved, what Paul teaches about God's sovereignty in this text and what he teaches about the gospel is actually larger than just the nation of Israel and those that were a part of that nation, because in this context, this teaching about God's sovereignty and the need and the necessity of the gospel actually apply to all men. For example, he even uses Pharaoh as an example of his sovereign dealings with men. Pharaoh certainly wasn't a Jew. He also goes on to say and speak of the effectual calling, not only of Jews, but of Gentiles as well, clearly teaching that those that are in the Gentile nations that are saved were also divinely chosen by God. And that this gospel is a gospel, according to Romans 10:12, which is for both Jew and Gentile alike. Well, I say that to simply lay before you as you study through this text that we're justified in using this text in a broader way than just dealing with the obvious question that chapter 8 causes to arise in people's minds. And it is in this context where Paul is answering this question and dealing with God's sovereignty and salvation and how that all men, Jew or Gentile, must be saved by Christ. It is in this context that we find four truths that you and I always need to feed upon as local churches in order to spur us along in this task of evangelism. Now, because I'm in a context where I know that you receive sound preaching, I'm not going to necessarily try to spend a bunch of time proving each one of these points to you, because I know in the course of the ministry, I'm sure these things have been preached upon. What I simply want to do is I bring these four things before you. I simply want to bring them before you to show you how these four elements, when we feed upon them and keep them before us, tend to fuel the fire of evangelistic zeal. First of all, consider with me that to feed and fuel the fire of evangelistic zeal and fervor, we must have a genuine, continual, and intense burden for the lost. We must have a genuine, continual, and intense burden for the lost. Listen to me what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 in verse 1 and following. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now the Apostle Paul, again, has just ended Romans 8, speaking of our eternal security in Christ. No separation from His love. However, as he considers all of those blessings he has in Christ, those blessings are like that scroll that John the Apostle ate in the book of Revelation. Though it was sweet in his mouth, it was bitter in his stomach. That is, such glorious gospel realities for the Apostle Paul were bitter sweet. Because as he stood on the lofty mountain grandeur of God's grace, he then had a vantage point where he could look down on his unbelieving kinsmen who were blinded and strangers to this grace. And he was burdened, not just because they were headed for hell, but burdened because they too should have been partakers of the comforts that he knew in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a genuine burden that the apostle had. He says, I lie not. The Apostle Paul wasn't just trying to sound apostolic. He wasn't just shooting out correct church lingo. He was laying bare his heart, and we have a bird's eye view into how he felt about his own countrymen. It was a continual burden. He says, I have continual grief in my heart. This was not just a passing, fleeting moment or a tear-jerker that the Apostle Paul got worked up into a frenzy under a moving message and then soon forgot. He had a continual burden in his heart. Just as he continually rejoiced in Christ and all of the blessings and comforts he knew at being in Christ, so at the same time there was the concurrent reality of a heavy burden that he had for his countrymen. It was also an intense burden. Listen to just how intense it was. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Now that's almost unbelievable language. Now some might point to that and say, well, you see, Jeff, he didn't say that he actually wished it. He says, I could wish it. As to say that if it was possible and right to wish such a thing, I could almost see myself wishing it. However, in the original language, it's better to translate this that I was wishing. In other words, he's pointing to a past moment in his experience. Not necessarily that he was wishing it at this point, But at some point in the past, his burden became so intense that he found himself actually wishing for himself to be cut off from Jesus Christ. Even if it took that to get those brethren to come to Christ, he found himself wishing for that to be the case. Now someone might say, boy, that's a real shocking statement. It is. Someone might say, well, Brother Jeff, is that even right for him to wish such a thing? Well, brethren, that's not really the issue. The issue here is what a burden. So we can sit around and theorize and talk about, well, that's not really right to wish yourself a curse from Christ. Well, folks, if that's a sin, I've never been close to committing it. Have you? It's never been a case of conscience with me. I've never even got anywhere close to such a burden for the lost. Have you? Now, we folks may say that we have a genuine burden. But calling God to be our witness, can we say with judgment day honesty that we really have a burden for the lost? A man went up and said to D.L. Moody. A man went up to him and said, I don't like the way you invite sinners to Christ. D.L. Moody said, well then, yeah, but how do you do it? He says, I don't. D.L. said, well, then I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. Now, folks, am I advocating that wrong methodology is okay as long as you have an intense burden? Am I advocating that it's okay to be off on doctrine as long as you have an intense burden? Am I advocating that the end justifies the means? Absolutely not. But I can tell you this, that people that have a burden for lost people do more for poor souls than people that may have just a wonderful, pristine, clear message and the right methods who have no burden at all. Folks, what good does it do for us to simply sit around and denounce false evangelism and false practices of evangelism if we ourselves have no burden for the lost? We often talk of evangelism being God-centered. And it is, and it should be at least. When Paul went to Athens, what was it that created the whole situation where he preached to the Athenians? He wasn't even going there planning to preach. Well, the Bible says when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, he was provoked in his spirit. He was jealous for the glory of God. He wanted those people to not be worshiping those idols, but to be worshiping the only one true and living God. It is God-centered, but remember our Lord Jesus as He looked on the multitudes as a sheep having no shepherd. The Bible says He was moved with compassion on them. Evangelism has everything to do with God and His glory, but never forget it has everything to do with man and His good. Folks, our burden must be continual. I really believe that a continual zeal for the task of evangelism is only sustained when there is a continual burden for the lost. How many days pass in your life and in my life without one pain of heart over those that are dropping off into hell's fire all around us? For those that are outside of Jesus Christ, do you and I have an intense burden? Again, I'm not suggesting that this passage teaches us that we should be willing to ourselves to be cut off from Christ. No, I don't think that we should wish that. But again, folks, I've never gotten close to committing that sin. If such is a sin. I have a difficult enough time to be willing to be separated from my temporal comforts, much less my spiritual ones, to get men to come to Jesus Christ. How much sleep do you lose over poor souls? How much time? And how many times do we turn off the television to devote more time to prayer, for evangelism, for souls to come to Jesus Christ? What if we take our check registers today? Would our check registers witness to the fact that we have a burden for missions and for those around the world that are dropping off into hell that are still in the clutches of the devil? How much do we arrange our lives around the progress of the gospel so that people may come to Christ? Well, folks, I have to say that to some degree this is a true test of one's own Christianity. For the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, he rejoiced in Christ. But that rejoicing didn't lead him to a carelessness about life. It only increased and intensified his burden. And folks, if we're getting closer to Christ and enjoying more of the comforts of the gospel, that'll be clearly exhibited and that there's also that growing bitterness in our hearts, knowing that there are multitudes that don't know the comforts that we know by sovereign grace alone. The more we know of Christ, the more we want others to know Him. And folks, if this is not true of us to some degree, then we have every reason to believe that we're strangers to this grace. Folks, what good would it do to talk about biblical evangelism? It would be nothing more than a cold, dead, academic, intellectual exercise if you and I don't have a genuine, continual, and intense burden for the lost. So folks, if we're going to fuel the fire of evangelistic zeal, we must have a real burden. We must pray it in. We must cultivate that, gain it, and maintain it in our lives, because when it leaves, zeal for evangelism leaves too. But then secondly, in order to feed the fire of evangelistic zeal and fervor, we must have confidence in the sovereign purpose of God. We must have confidence in the sovereign purpose of God. Now, Paul starts this whole section with this great, intense burden. But he ends this section in Romans with a strong declaration of his confidence in the sovereignty of God, knowing that His will be fulfilled. Notice how he ends this whole section, Romans 11, verse 32 through 36. He says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who is first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Paul says that God knows exactly what He's doing. God is not reacting to men. He's working out His sovereign plan in men, a plan He has had from all eternity. Paul says, "For of Him." That is, everything that happens was conceived in God's mind and was decreed by God. He says, "And through Him." That is, everything that happens is brought to pass by God. And He says, "To Him are all things." Everything planned by Him, brought to pass by Him, is done so for His own glory. And salvation of sinners does not escape this. Paul knew that when he preached the gospel, some believed and some rejected and perished, that God was working out His ultimate and sovereign plan. Paul knew that God was sovereign in this matter of showing mercy to sinners. And that the reason that some sinners were saved or lost ultimately resided in the choice and the will of God. For he speaks in Romans 9 and verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Therefore, verse 18, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. The Apostle Paul knew God was sovereign in this matter of salvation. He also knew that God's purpose of salvation was universal, for he says that God is not only called Jews, but even Gentiles. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that this matter of the sovereignty of God and salvation didn't mean that only a select few would be saved, but that God has decreed to gather a people from all over this world, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, so that on the last day they'll all stand before the throne of the Lamb and sing, "You have redeemed us by Your blood to God." Paul didn't see election or predestination as God having a small and stingy heart, but a God that's full of grace with a worldwide purpose to save. And the Apostle Paul knew that God's purpose of salvation would be brought to pass fully and completely. and that not one for whom God has set His electing love upon from all eternity, and not one single soul for whom Jesus shed His blood will ever taste an ounce of the wrath of God. But that they will all be gathered in. Now folks, listen. That's a big truth stated in just a few words. We could camp out here for the next few weeks on this one subject. But this is a subject that we must keep before us because it helps to fuel the fire of true evangelistic zeal and fervor. Now someone might say, well, Brother Jeff, I see what you're saying. I see what's happened. Paul started out with a burden in Romans 9:1. But then once he reminded himself of the sovereignty of God and worked his way through it, he gets to the end of Romans 11 and finally gets his head on straight and his burden is gone. 1,000 times no. That's not what happened. These were concurrent realities in Paul's heart. On the one hand, the intense burden, yet on the other hand, an absolute confidence that God's purpose would be fulfilled in this world when it comes to the salvation of sinners. Someone might say, well, Brother Jeff, if I believe that God is absolutely sovereign in nature and grace, then this will extinguish my evangelistic zeal. Absolutely not. Is that what it did for Paul? For after Romans 9, after these clear statements on the sovereignty of God, he says in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Is that what it did for Paul? Absolutely not. This burden on the one hand and the confidence on the other gave birth to such incessant prayer to God. So it didn't kill his burden, folks. It only intensified his zeal. And it is clear from other scripture that he labored and suffered in light of this glorious doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why was he willing to suffer? Suffer shipwreck, be beaten with rods, be beaten with stripes, and suffer all of those calamities and problems because he knew he was on no fool's errand. He knew God's people was out there and that they would be saved by the gospel. Folks, you and I can never justly hide behind God's sovereignty as an excuse for a lack of zeal in our hearts. The problem is not with the doctrine. The problem is with our hearts. You see, when this is embraced along with a genuine burden for the lost, it will stimulate us to labor to see souls ushered into the kingdom of God. And folks, it is absolutely vital that we have this confidence in God's purpose along with this burden. You know why? Because it keeps us from despair. When you and I really believe in the total depravity of man and that he can't do one thing to aid himself to salvation, he can't even prepare himself for it, he has no desire for God, there's not some flame of, spark of life that we must fan with the gospel, he's dead in trespasses and sins. Folks, this truth is our only hope. This is our only hope. You know why? Because it teaches us that God does have a people that he will call in due time. You know what it also keeps us from? It keeps us from compromise. Because you see, when a burden is not tempered with confidence in God's sovereignty, then there's always the temptation to relieve that burden by compromising the message or the methods to see visible results. Because that's what burden is. We want to see people to come to Christ. That's right. But if we don't have confidence in the purpose of God, we'll start tweaking the message. We might tweak the methods a little bit in order to see those results to make ourselves feel better. But if we have confidence in His absolute purpose and His sovereignty, that He will bring His people to Himself through His message by His divinely appointed methods, this will keep us faithful even when vital Christianity all around us is ebbing low. And so not only do we need a genuine, intense, continual burden for the lost and a confidence in the sovereign purpose of God, but thirdly, we must be convinced of the necessity of evangelism. It's not just enough to have a burden for the lost. We need more than confidence in God's sovereign purpose to save. We must be convinced in the necessity of evangelism. That is, we need to be convinced that not one soul will be saved, from what we know from Scripture, from coming into contact, without coming into contact with the gospel message of grace. Paul makes it clear in Romans 10 that God's elect come into possession of salvation by placing faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:4, Romans 10:8-10, verse 13. We must come into contact, we must believe and place our faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul makes it clear that this doesn't happen in a vacuum. This faith is generated in the soul when a person comes into contact with the gospel that's found in the text that I read in your hearing tonight, where the Apostle Paul says, "How shall they believe on Him of whom they've not heard? How shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed?" Which tells us, folks, that God's sovereign purpose to save is brought to pass through the gospel being preached by the church. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that God hasn't ordained that angels preach the gospel. God has ordained that that gospel come to His people through the mouths of men. And I believe in this text that we can see a certain urgency here. Four times he uses the word how. How shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they preach? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? You can hear the urgency almost in the voice of the apostle. Someone, Paul says, must tell them or they will never be saved. No one can be saved without the gospel, Paul says. They must hear it. Now, someone might say, "Well, Brother Jeff, are you saying, is it possible that somehow God's purpose could be nullified and set aside if we're not faithful to preach the gospel?" Absolutely not. You know why? Because God's not only decreed the end, which is the salvation of all of His people, He's decreed the means to that end. He has decreed that they will be saved through the gospel. And He's decreed that His church will preach that gospel. So really, that's the wrong question, isn't it? The question we have to ask is personal. Will we be faithful to the revealed will of God and to the task of evangelism? Will we be the ones to faithfully declare it to this generation? Notice verse 15 when he says, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Now, I personally believe that that's speaking of an official sending of a qualified minister of the gospel or a missionary or something in that sense. It's an official setting apart and sending. But there's a principle embedded in that verse, and it's this. Evangelism is about us going to the lost, not them coming to us. They must be sent. Now, thank God when God providentially guides the footsteps of lost people to this place or to any real, genuine local church to hear the gospel and they become converted. But the pattern of New Testament evangelism is about us leaving this place and being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Not us coming here just every Sunday and shining our lights on each other and saying, "Boy, I like your light. It's a whole lot brighter than mine. Where do you buy your batteries?" No, we are to leave this place and appoint people to Jesus Christ and to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them that they come in that His house may be filled. You know what that means? That our evangelistic efforts must match our evangelistic prayers. When we say, "God, save my neighbor. God, save my work associate. Save my classmates." It's utter presumption to pray that way and then not match it with efforts. "Oh God, save China, save Africa." I wonder sometimes in our prayer meetings we pray that way and always sound so spiritual and fervent. I wonder how many times if we were silent for a few seconds we might hear something resound from heaven like this. "How shall they hear without a preacher? Who will go for us? Who shall we send?" Folks, listen, being convinced of the necessity of evangelism adds a sense of nobility to our task. When we realize that as the church of Christ, as mere men, saved sinners, we are agents in the hands of a sovereign God to bring His purposes of salvation to pass for His glory and for the good of souls. And to be honest with you, our evangelistic efforts reveal the reality of our claim to a real burden and to our confidence in God's purpose. So folks, we must not only have a real burden, we must not only have an absolute confidence in God's sovereign purpose, and not only should we be convinced of the necessity of evangelism, but fourthly and finally, in order to feed the fire of evangelistic zeal and fervor, we must believe that God sincerely desires the salvation of all of those who come into contact with the gospel, and that men are accountable for their response. Let me say that again. We must believe that God sincerely desires the salvation of all to whom the gospel is preached, and that men are accountable for their response. After Paul affirms the necessity of evangelism in Romans 10, he goes on to make it clear that Israel's problem is not that they didn't hear the gospel. Notice he says in Romans 10, verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard?" Well, of course, that's a rhetorical question in a sense. Yes, indeed they've heard. In other words, Israel couldn't say, those people couldn't say, like someone off in another nation who'd never saw Christ or heard the gospel, "We hadn't heard." No, Paul says, they heard the gospel. That is not the problem. They heard it loud and clear. Their sound is gone to all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. They heard the gospel. They've heard it through Christ, many of them, when He was here on earth. They heard it through the apostles. They've heard the gospel. Then the question is, in this context, where it is clear that Paul is teaching that their rejection of the gospel ultimately finds itself rooted in the sovereign will and purpose of God, the question then is, when the gospel was preached to them, was God sincere when He offered it to them? Did He really desire their salvation? Or was God desirous of their salvation at all? Was He really desirous? Or was He just playing games? Was He just, as some people teach, only desirous of increasing their condemnation? The end of this chapter makes it clear that God did desire their salvation. For notice what He says in verse 21, "But to Israel He says, all day long I have stretched out My hands to a disobedient and contrary people." He didn't say, "I stretched out My fists." He didn't say, "I kept My arms folded in divine sovereignty." But He stretched out His hands. When the gospel was preached to that nation, God was stretching out His hands, a picture of reconciliation. But they slapped His hand away. God sincerely meant those overtures of mercy and promises of salvation. But they were disobedient and they were contrary. And according to chapter 11, they were cut off because of their unbelief. Did our Lord believe in divine election? Sovereign discrimination? Yes. He said in Matthew 11, 25, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto babes." And then in the same context, He then offered the invitation, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." Both you have sovereign discrimination, God's free choice, and yet a sincere invitation. Did Jesus mean it? Was He just playing games? Well, go read about the Son of God looking over Jerusalem and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stoned the prophets and all that are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen does her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Do you hear those words? Who was responsible? Did Christ mean His offers of mercy to them? Yes, He meant it. In words of tender mercy, as a chicken with a hen with her baby chicks, that's how He felt about them. And He wept over that city. He says, "I was willing, but you would not." In other words, you're responsible. There's nothing in Me that kept you from Me. All of the blame goes on you. Well, I say all that to say, folks, that as you and I carry the gospel to men, recognizing that God's totally sovereign, He has His people that will come in due time, we must still believe that God sincerely desires the salvation of all that we share the gospel with. Men are not robots. They're free moral agents accountable to God for their unconstrained actions. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul describes his ministry as the ministry of reconciliation, proclaiming that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and as He preached, and I mentioned this morning, as He preached, He says He acted in the capacity of an ambassador. And an ambassador is one who takes the message of the king, and he delivers it. He delivers it in the place of the king. And that message is just as real good, it's just as authoritative, and it means just as much, really, as if the king were delivering it himself. And he says, in that very context, that as he preached as an ambassador, it was as though God was pleading through him. That is, it wasn't Paul was pleading for them to be saved, and Paul had this mentality, well, I'm not real sure if God wants you to be saved or not, because I don't know His secret purposes. No, the Apostle Paul knew that the eyes of every single sinner he looked at, that God sincerely desired their salvation. He goes on in chapter 6 to say that we are workers together with Him, saying today is the day of salvation. Folks, if you and I have a sneaking suspicion that God is not desirous of the salvation of all to whom we share the gospel, it'll be like pouring cold water on our evangelistic zeal. You say, well, how do we reconcile God's sovereignty with the sincere desire of bringing men to Jesus Christ? Well, it's like Spurgeon, folks. I don't try to reconcile friends. All I know is that both are in my Bible, and I'm going to preach both. And I'll leave the rest to God. As we seek to carry out this task, folks, we are backed up with God's heartbeat for the lost. And folks, as we pray, we can legitimately pray that God will give us His heart for evangelism. Because I can promise you, He's much more zealous and hot for it than we are. Well, brethren, these are the four foundational elements. We need to always cultivate a real burden. We need to exercise ourselves in having confidence in God's sovereign purpose. We must keep before us the necessity of evangelism, and we must believe that God sincerely desires the salvation of all who hear the gospel, and that men are accountable for their actions. We must always keep this before us. Well, as I bring this to a close this evening, I've made applications as I've gone along. But as I end, I just have one thing to ask. And that is, how is your evangelistic zeal? Now, I personally don't believe that you can prove from Scripture that every Christian is called to be a personal, one-on-one, point-by-point, confrontational evangelist. I think that is a mishandling of the Great Commission text. To say that would be to say that then it's every Christian's duty to go around baptizing. And I don't think most people will not be willing to go that far. But every one of us should be interested in and do what we can to see souls brought into the kingdom according to the gifts, talents, and the station in life in which God has placed us and what part we play in the body of Christ. So I don't ever want to throw on the people of God some kind of false guilt trip that if they didn't verbally share certain points of the gospel with so many people that week that they've sinned. I don't think you can prove that from Scripture, and I believe it's casting a blanket of guilt upon people that's crippling and that can sometimes keep them from places that they need to play in the body of Christ and where they can be most effective. However, we don't get off the hook so easily on the other hand. My wife will tell you that I like football. In fact, and sometimes I've loved football. And I'm a Florida State University fan. If you thought I said Penn State, you can think that. I didn't say that. I don't live or die by it, but I have at least. It hadn't been this past year so much the case, but I do have a real zeal for it at times. My wife will tell you I can get pretty worked up over it. Now, up until recently, recognizing that I'm not the young stallion that I once was, I had a desire to suit up and play again. In fact, I've even had a desire to run out with the Florida State Seminoles even perhaps getting as close as I can to Bobby Bowden before he drops dead on the field, run out and be seen on ESPN. I really want to do that. In fact, they're coming to Clemson, I think, this coming year. My dad knows the sheriff up there, he's going to try to arrange that. So maybe that'll happen. So this fall, keep your TVs on. Well, I don't know if all that'll happen, but I do desire maybe one day, if I have a little boy, to coach Little League football, to be involved in it somewhere. You know why? Because I have somewhat of a zeal for the game of football. Now, when I say football, I just want to be clear. I know different places is different. I'm not talking about the little white ball with black spots all over it. I'm talking about the man's game, the gridiron, contact sport, okay? Just want to clear that up. But you see, because I have a real zeal and fervor, I want to participate in it somehow. Now, my lack of opportunity, gift, ability, age, and all of that would keep me from doing certain things that I might would really like to do or think I could do. Okay? But if I'm zealous for it, I'm going to find some way to be involved, right? Isn't that true? What we're zealous for, we find a way of getting involved with it. Well, I believe that sometimes the reason we don't personally share the gospel with people, even though, again, I'm not saying every Christian's called to be a confrontational evangelist, but I believe sometimes we don't do it because we lack zeal for it. It's not because we have lack of ability, gift, or opportunity. We lack the real zeal for it. What temporal things are you more zealous for than for evangelism? What fleeting things are more precious to you than the salvation of souls to the glory of God? Am I saying that and have some kind of suspicion that people here don't have evangelistic zeal? Well, number one, I wouldn't really know, and I would say that that's probably not the case. But who among you and among us would dare stand to say that you and I are the example of evangelistic zeal and fervor, and that we are so hot for evangelism that other people ought to come close so that they can get the warmth from us? Well, folks, if you're like me, you need truckloads more. In order to reach our Jerusalem, to reach your Jerusalem, to reach your Judea, to reach your Samaria, and to do what you can to reach out to the othermost parts of the earth, folks, in order for this to happen in a sustained way, you need a sustained zeal and fervor. And may God grant to you and grant to me and to all of us a real zeal to sustain such efforts and endeavors. Let's pray.